It is all him, just out of his sheer love and mercy, to act in your life, Christian. Anything good that you enjoy is the direct result of God's unearned grace in your life. And so what else can we do but offer him praise and thanksgiving? Well, this morning we're going to be in Colossians chapter 4. If you would turn with me there in your copy of God's Word to Colossians 4. We are continuing on as our Lord has instructed us in the first couple chapters of the book of Colossians, and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things, and just placarded him before us. And then in chapters 3 and 4, our Lord is now applying his supremacy, his sufficiency into your daily life. And I trust that as you hear the word of God, that you would not just, tie your bootstraps up a little tighter and just put the hand to the plow and just get the work done out of your own might, but that you would go back to Christ in his all supremacy, his all sufficiency, and draw from him the strength to live for the glory of God. Colossians 4, verse 2 through 6 says this: devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak, and walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. The title of this sermon is In Christ While in the World. That is, living in Christ while living in the world. What does it mean as you live among a world of unbelievers, a world of darkness and sin and fallenness? What does it look like and mean for you to shine the light of Christ in your life? How can the Lord use you to reach those around you with the truth of the gospel and the love of the Son? You know, Charles Spurgeon once said that the gospel is something like an illustrated paper. Now, they had illustrated newspapers back then. Our parallel would be like a magazine. Think National Geographic, right? Amazing pictures, tons of words. The gospel, he says, is something like that. The preacher's words are all of those words in the text. But the pictures in that magazine are the living men and women who form our churches. That's you and I. And just like when people take up such a newspaper, Spurgeon says, you know, they very often do not read the words, but they always look at the pictures. Isn't that true of you, right? You open a magazine like National Geographic, you read the headlines in the newspaper, you look at the picture, if it's a post, you watch the video. We gravitate towards those pictures. Spurgeon says, so it is in the church. Outsiders may not come to hear the preacher, but they always observe the lives of the members. So I ask you this morning, church, is your life a good and right representation of the truths of Scripture? Is it true that when people look at your life, they see in picture form the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do believers learn when they look at the picture of your life? to help us understand how we are to interact and live as light in a fallen and dark world, our Lord gives us two main priorities. One is watchful prayer, and two is wise conduct. So those are our two points this morning: watchful prayer and wise conduct. And again, I desire that as you understand watchful prayer and wise conduct and what that means for you in your life, that you would be helped to shine the light of Christ as you live among the darkness. First of all, he says watchful prayer. This, of course, comes from verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. And what's interesting here is, you know, in life, it's the mindset is often you wake up and there's just so much to get done, right? You wake up and you're already behind schedule. Have you ever had one of those days? You wake up and it's just like, I already am behind. I'm still playing catch up with life and all the demands. But what our Lord tells us here is we as the people of God need to have the mindset when we wake up, there's so much to get done. And that's true. We ought to think that. There, Lord, you have so much for me to do today. Therefore, let me pray. And that's counterintuitive to us, isn't it? There's my to-do list is a mile long. Let me stop and pray. That needs to be our mindset. And it's because prayer accomplishes much. You can start checking off your to-do list. You can get through the itinerary and the agenda and the tasks of the day. But if it's not in dependence upon Christ, if it is not in line with the Word of God, as you and those two things happen through prayer, then it's all for naught. You're just getting things done. But we are called to live lives that are more than just getting things done, aren't we, Christian? He says, devote yourself to prayer. The word here is to be steadfast, to be enduring. But it comes from the word steadfast and enduring, but here this devotion is intensified. So it's an intense steadfastness. It's an intense enduring. It's an enduring where the heart is engaged, you could say. It's not just getting through, but it is powering through life with prayer. So what he's calling us to here is a heightened persistence in prayer, an ongoing commitment to prayer. And that means whether life is going well or if life is a battle. Now, it's very easy for us, and it's normal for the Christian to pray when life is difficult. We've all been there. Some of us are there right now. And your prayer life has never been better because the Lord has you going through some great trial. And that's the grace of God in your life. He wants you to pray to Him. He wants you to come to Him. And He sovereignly orchestrates that trial in your life so that you would come to Him and know Him more. But this devotion to prayer persists even past that. When your prayers are answered and things are going well, will you still pray? Will you pray when all the bills are being paid and life is going just fine? Often that is the test for at least the American Christian. When you don't feel like you have a need, do you realize that you are utterly needful? And when you do go through a trial, those are especially the times where you must go to God in prayer. The battle is waged on your knees, Christian. So you must be devoted to prayer. And he says as you are devoting yourself to prayer, he describes it as being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. To be watchful is to not fall asleep. Literally what it means. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26. I think some of us might know where we're going with this. Matthew 26. To be watchful is to stay awake in your prayer. Now, of course, literally, you know, we can apply this and say, you know, when you pray, don't fall asleep, right? Of course. But I would argue that it is meant to be more than that. That spiritually, you're not to slumber or fall asleep. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus came with them and placed to a place called Gethsemane. This is Jesus with his disciples towards the end of his life, the night in which he was betrayed. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them, what? Sleeping. And said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" Keep watch, he says in verse 41, keep watch and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our Lord is teaching his disciples and us the importance of prayer, the importance of being watchful in prayer. Of course, we ought to pray often, and our prayers at times should be lengthy. You should strive to be able to pray for an hour and not fall asleep. That's a great goal. But his point here is that you need to be watchful in prayer lest you fall into temptation. You might be wondering why you're having such a difficult time with your heart or your mind or your body in maintaining holiness and purity. Well, do you go to God in prayer? Do you clutch his ankles, as it were, not letting go of him until he grants you strength to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? Or are you spiritually sleepy? The call here is to not become spiritually groggy. To not let your zeal for Christ doze off. And that is the temptation of the flesh. That's the pull of the flesh. That's the gravitational pull of the darkness of this world. Is to lull us to sleep. To lull our souls, to make us believe everything's okay. That sin's okay. That's just part of life. That's you're a guy, you're a gal. Of course, you're gonna want, think, do that. You know, it's a difficult situation. It's a different person. Of course, you're gonna respond that way. And the world and our flesh lulls us to spiritual laziness and spiritual slumber where we forget we're in the middle of a fight. So, dear Christian, do not let your spiritual vigor wane. So how do you keep your soul awake? That's the question. How do I do this? How do I keep my soul awake and energized for Christ? He says it back in Colossians 4, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is how you keep your soul living and vital and vibrant in the things of God. If you are truly understanding the doctrines of grace, then how can you become spiritually lazy or tired or groggy? If you truly understand that you in and of yourself are totally and utterly depraved, that you are a wicked, vile sinner in and of yourself, no life, not a glimmer or a flicker of light in you, nothing but a corpse on the bottom of the sea, swollen and decayed, that is your state without God, and that God in his undeserved grace, that our Lord in his unconditional love towards you gave you life and loved you just because he loves you. And if you understand that Christ, to accomplish your acceptance before God, Christ, the Son of God, clothed himself with humanity and died for you, Christian, not for the possibility that you might be his, but so that you will be his, that he died and that your name is imprinted on his heart, that as he bears the wounds in his hands and his brow and his back, those wounds spell your name, as it were. Oh, if you would understand, be reminded that God not only sent his Son to die in your place and to bear the curse of your sin, but then though you were rebellious and antagonistic and hateful, even as a church kid maybe, you were rejecting of his ways. You wanted to be your own God, your own king, but he came to you with irresistible grace and consumed your heart, gave you new life, so that all you could do was respond in faith. All you could do was behold the glory of Christ. All you could do was fall at his feet in humble adoration and love and devotion. And if you understand that now as a Christian, he maintains you and preserves you, and he will never lose you, and that he will, what he has begun in you, he will surely complete, that he will see to it that you will stand on the shores of eternity and you will see his Son, if you're thankful for that, then how can you become spiritually groggy? It's impossible. Oh, Christian, if you find your heart this morning just lulled to sleep, bored with the things of God, you got two options. You stay there in the hardness of your heart and you find out at the end of your life that you're not a Christian. Or you repent of that and you remind yourself of the gospel. And you allow the Lord to inflame your soul with the love and devotion to God, where you don't care if you look or act or sound weird in this world, but that you are watchful in your life and that you are consumed with a desire for the glory of Christ in this world. And the way that's going to show is in your prayers. You will not pray if you're not thankful. And so, Christian, be thankful for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and then pray. Being watchful in your prayer. What do you pray for? His kingdom and his righteousness. For his kingdom to spread in the world, and for his righteousness to spread in your life. That's what you pray for. And Paul, in this letter, he says, you know, as you pray for me. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound. He says, pray for us as well. as you pray for your own life and for the spread of the righteousness of Christ in your life, seeking help, seeking guidance, seeking the Lord to grant you ability and wisdom and help to exalt Christ in your life, our Lord reminds us, don't forget to pray for those who are in the ministry. Amen. And this is the call of the church and every individual Christian to pray for its leaders locally and globally. This is because local and global leaders, whether they're pastors, elders, deacons, or if they're missionaries in the field, they all need your prayers. Church, I need your prayers. If I can be selfish for a moment, I covet your prayers. I'm jealous for your prayers. Spurgeon said that the power behind his preaching was the faithful prayers of his congregation. But pray for your missionaries as well. Pray for our missionaries. They're all over the globe. Guatemala, Honduras, Spain. We have cards at the back table with their information, with their faces. And even some samplings of things that you can pray for them specifically. When we have members' meetings, we always get an update on what's going on in the lives of our missionaries. And we pray for them corporately. Pray for our missionaries. It is a hard work that they do. We need to uphold them in our prayers. Pray for other Bible-believing churches in our area. There are other Bible-believing churches in this area. And I am under the impression that we can never have too many in this area, in San Jose. There are just a few biblical churches that I would say that, you know, I would suggest somebody or be okay with somebody to attend or to go to. None of you, of course. No, but we do partner with these other churches, these other ministries. They preach the gospel. They preach the word. And there is no shortage of a harvest that is white and ripe for the picking in San Jose. It's a dark place, isn't it? You know that more than I do. This area is a dark region. It's under the power and the influence of the evil one. In ways where it was a shock to me, even. Even coming from the bowels of Vallejo, V-Town. Like there was certain, you know, it's different. It's different sins, but the sins here are just shocking. What is just kind of passed off as, that's just normal. It's normal that we have these cafes around town. That was just shocking to me. It's normal that, you know, people have, that so many people that we know have liver issues because of a past life, or maybe even the present life that they struggle with or are in bondage to. It is a dark area. We need solid churches in the South Bay. And we need those churches that are preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, to grow, to prosper. We need those pastors to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Pray for this church as well. Pray for your church, Redeemer Bible Church. Pray for your leaders, your elder, your deacons. Pray for the leaders in your ministries. And what's striking here, he is very specific. How do you pray? What do you pray for? For those in the ministry and for the church at large, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Amen. You know, many have taken this wording and made it mean something else that God doesn't mean here. The open door. It's been called open door theology. The desire here, what you're praying for, is simply that God would give more opportunities to proclaim the truth of God's word, specifically his gospel. That's the open door. The open door is simply an opportunity for the word of God and the gospel to go forth. That's the open door. Now, we know from Acts 14:27, when Paul reports back to the church in Antioch after his first missionary journey in Acts 14:27, he says, they arrived and gathered the church together. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So that could be an open door. It could be a clear path for promoting the kingdom, for advancing the kingdom through the gospel. But it could also mean opposition. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide and effective door has been opened to me. There are many adversaries. So Paul sees the presence of adversaries within the church and within the region in which he's ministering as an open door for the word. So when you pray for an open door, be careful. You might be praying for adversaries. Because what you're praying for biblically is just an opportunity to preach the word, to spread the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that it may be, you know, just a softball. And the Lord is gracious. He tosses us a softball sometimes, doesn't he? In our interactions with the lost, where this person is just going through something maybe, and just like, I just feel like, all my life is just all for nothing. What do you think? Right? I mean, how, you know, like, just swing for the fences in that moment, right? But what about those coworkers or those friends, those fellow students and those neighbors that are maybe from another religion? And they tell you about what they believe, and it's completely unbiblical. It's completely against what the truth of God is. Is that a closed door? No. As a matter of fact, it's an open door. The fact that they are opposed to the gospel is your chance to shine the light of the gospel into their darkness. The fact that they believe something else gives you an opportunity to say, well, that's dark and it doesn't make sense if you really think about it and it's hopeless. Here's clarity. Here's light. Here's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So an open door can mean a clear path, and it can mean a difficult situation. It's just any and every opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God to those around you. And he says, pray for that. Pray for that. Ask God to bring those opportunities in your life and the life of the church. George Swinnick says, prayer is one of the great ordinances that batters down the strongholds of the devil. Hence, he sets his wits at work to divert men from it. It is a soul's armor and Satan's terror. Amen. Prayer is. That's why it's so hard to pray. That's why there's so many distractions in your life that pull you from prayer. It's because the enemy knows if you get on your knees, something's going to happen. That the kingdom of Christ will advance. And that God will answer your prayers if you ask for this. He knows that. And so he's going to try and use the world around you to distract you from prayer. Oh, don't grow weary in prayer. Don't lose heart in prayer, if you've been praying for your grandchildren, praying for your children, praying for your friends, your loved ones for decades, keep praying. And notice, there is just a simple assumption here, an outright assumption of God's sovereignty and providence, right? Notice, he says, pray in verse 3, that God will open to us a door for the word. Again, what's the door? An opportunity, a conversation, someone that you haven't met or seen in a while. God is sovereign and providential over those random, quote unquote, those random circumstances of your life. Oh, the power of God that he can direct your step and the step of an unbeliever throughout the day so that you would meet and have a gospel conversation. Amen. That's his power, Christian. Amen. And so don't take it for granted. When those opportunities do come up, don't assume that there will be a next time. It's the sovereign will of God and his power and his gracious sovereignty that has orchestrated that meeting. So seize it. Seize it. Why? He says, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ. So that we may speak the mystery of Christ. The primary concern in our prayers as a people of God is to be the kingdom of Christ. Now, when he says that we speak the mystery of Christ, this isn't new language to the letter in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. He says, I was made a minister of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's Christ. And in the Old Testament, the mystery was concealed. In the New Testament, the mystery is revealed. So it's no longer a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. There's no ambiguity of who Christ is and what he has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection for us. There's no mystery here. He has saved us from our sins. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal God in human flesh. And he has lived a perfectly righteous life. And at the end of his life, he died a sinner's death. Not because he was a sinner, but because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And on that cross, he bore the guilt of your and my sins, the eternal debt that we owe God was paid in just a few hours on the cross. And as God the Father forsook his Son there on the cross, turned his back to him, there on the cross, the eternal Son of God in flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he experienced an eternity of hell. Your eternity of hell, Christian. Why? So that you would not drink one drop of the wrath of God. He drank it to the bottom. He emptied the cup of the wrath of God on your behalf. And so now, by faith, as you turn from your sin and as you turn to Christ in faith and you trust him for your salvation, he saves you. He forgives you. And our Father calls you an adopted child of his. And Jesus clothes you with his righteous white robes of perfection. So that when God looks upon you, he is delighted to see you. That when you come to him in prayer, he welcomes you in. That is not a mystery anymore. It wasn't completely clear. It wasn't completely fleshed out in the Old Testament, but now it is. And so any opportunity to speak the gospel of Christ is a treasure to the Christian. You know, when you walk around town, or if you go shopping, have you ever found a $20 bill on the floor? I have. What happened? Right? You put your foot on it. You look around, right? And your heart is racing. And it's just like, it's like Christmas, right? It's 20 bucks, but it's free. It's a free 20 bucks, right? So $20 that I didn't have to sweat over, right? I just pick it up. Thank you, Lord, right? There's great excitement, of course, but Christian, what about an opportunity to preach the gospel? When you see that, lying there, sitting there, and it just crosses your path and you weren't expecting it, just like that $20 bill, does your heart race? Do you get excited? Oh, I get to speak of my Christ now. Oh, may our hearts be melted by the gospel. May our hearts flutter and race at the opportunity to speak of our beloved Jesus. Amen. Paul had that mindset. He was so excited to preach the gospel time and time again that he got on some people's nerves. That the Jews hated him, and the Romans couldn't stand him. And because of that, he says, that mystery of Christ is why I am bound now. Paul was writing this letter from a Roman prison. The gospel, as far as Paul was concerned, the gospel was more than worth being thrown into jail for. The truth of God's truth was worth being locked up and bound into chains as far as he was concerned. Paul says in Acts 21, you know what? I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what faith. What zeal for the glory of Christ. But the reality is that though Paul was bound, the gospel was not bound. And we are given opportunity today to speak the mystery of Christ. And he says, pray that I can speak the mystery of Christ, that I may make it manifest in the way that I speak. The word manifest is to reveal, disclose, to make clear. So this wording for manifest is connecting back to the mystery, right? The once hidden and mysterious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it's been made clear in the New Testament, and now I have an opportunity, and you have an opportunity to display that clarity, to shine out the clear light of the gospel to those around us. The person and the work of Christ was there in the Old Testament all along, and the gospel was always the plan of God. But now is the time, church. Now is the time when God has revealed the fullness of Christ to this world. And there is no question as to who Christ is and what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. And so our preaching, our speaking of the gospel, your evangelizing of those around you must be clear. The clear gospel. God, man, Christ, response. God is creator and perfect and holy. Man is a rebellious creature, sinful and guilty. Christ is the God-man perfect and sacrifice in my place. And what's the response? Repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's simple. It's clear. May God give you that clarity. And he says, it's an interesting word, he says, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. So he throws in that ought to word. There's an obligation, as far as Paul is concerned, there's an obligation to speak the truth. It's necessary. It's needed. I must. I have to speak. And notice, remember, Paul had no pulpit. Where was he? In prison. He had no pulpit in his Roman prison cell, but he kept on speaking the gospel, speaking the truth. Why? What's the obligation? It's because every believer is a slave of the supreme Christ. Because Christ is supreme over the Christian's life. He's king. And so therefore, I must, because of my relationship with him as Savior and lover of my soul, yes, but as my king, he has commissioned me for this task. He has commissioned you for this task, Christian. And you must teach and preach the gospel to those around you. In Acts 4, the early church called themselves God's slaves. The apostle Paul repeatedly signed his letters as Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Christians were called slaves of righteousness in Romans 6 and slaves of the Most High God in Acts 16. So yes, Christian, you ought to speak. You ought to speak. It's your task as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's wonderful is when you fulfill your obligation, he fills you with his satisfaction and his delight. He says, if you obey me, I will manifest myself to you. You want a closer walk? Obey him. Do what he says. You want to see more of Christ? Obey him. Tell others about the gospel. Pray for opportunity. Fulfill this obligation of ought to speak. And then you will find, oh, that Christ is very near to your heart. Now, he closes our passage, number 2, this morning. If we are filled with a holy zeal and an obligation to obey Christ's command to make disciples, what do we do now, right? How do we go about interacting with unbelievers? And so secondly, he gives us guidance on that with wise conduct. Wise conduct. He says in Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. To walk in wisdom is to walk biblically, is to live biblically. The word walk is frequently used as your normal conduct of life. What you say and do throughout the day. And wisdom is simply the right application of the Bible to life. So what this is saying and doing what God says. That's all it is. To walk in wisdom towards outsiders is just say and do what God tells you to say and do in the Bible. And do that when not only when you're here, but when you're there outside. And of course, everything you say and do is a product of your mind, isn't it? So you must first fill your mind with the truth of Scripture. And then as you go throughout your day, say and do what you read in the Bible. It really is that simple. Read the Bible. Pray about it. And then do what you just read that morning throughout the day. It really is that simple. But our sin and our flesh and our fear gets in the way. It complicates things, doesn't it? But our Lord has made it clear in Colossians 1, earlier in the letter, 1 verse 10, Christian, that you are to strive after having a worthy walk And it gives us hope in chapter 3, verse 7. It reminds us, Christian, you have a new walk, right? You have a new life in Christ. So you don't have to live like the world because you are intrinsically new. But the struggle, of course, is when you have to do this with outsiders, right? With unbelievers. So when you're outside, not in these four walls, that's where it becomes a struggle to walk in wisdom. So that your motto is not what would Jesus do, but what has my Lord already told me to do in his holy word? It's just not catchy, right? It's hard to have all of those letters around your bracelet or on a bumper sticker. The expectation as you walk in wisdom towards outsiders, Christian, is to shine the light of Christ as you live among the darkness. And he says it in a beautiful way. He says, redeeming the time. Literally, to buy from the marketplace. This is important. Think of time in your life as a rare and precious fruit. A special kind of fruit that only lasts a single day on the shelf in the market. If you don't buy it, it's going to spoil on the shelf. And it will no longer be available. That's time in your life. But God, in his grace and patience and mercy, brings out a fresh supply of that time each day, doesn't he? His mercies are new every morning. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, God brings out that fruit, that rare, precious fruit of time. Another day, another opportunity to purchase that time off of the shelf. But remember, God's supply of time for you on this earth will run out one day. And you don't know when that is. There will come a day when he will not restock the shelf for you. So, Christian, don't let your time spoil there on the shelf. Pick it up and use it for the sake of Christ. Richard Basser says, whenever you have several options before you for the spending of your money or your time, let the question be seriously put to your heart, quote, upon which of these options will I wish at my death and judgment that I had spent my